Good afternoon, and I know during this season of holidays, we still have a lot of newcomers coming in and out, so I'd like to especially welcome you to our worship service. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 14, but fixing our attention on verses 8. Through 14. This is the reading of God's Word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Let's pray together. Blessed are you, our Lord and gracious Father, whose love is revealed to us in your Son, whose Son is the delight of all life, whose word we cherish as light. Father, pour out your Spirit as we seek to know you through your word and illumine our hearts, that we might know you more fully, that we might worship you more fervently. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It's one of the unique features of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've been often reminded that this revelation both comes from and is about Jesus Christ, which is to say, he is its author and subject matter. He is simultaneously the director and the actor. And the dual nature of his roles comes to its highest crescendo when a lamb is discovered standing in the very center of heaven's throne. But how did he get there? In other words, what events have transpired to lead up to the story's climactic conclusion? Well, to answer that question, we are taken back to the beginning. Not the beginning of Revelation chapter 4, but the beginning of Revelation chapter 1. When John, having been banished to that island of Patmos, when he was found to be in the Spirit on that Lord's day, what did he first see? Upon hearing the voice in chapter 1, he turned to see the glory of the risen Christ standing before him. He saw the Son of Man clothed with a long robe and a golden sash across his chest, hair white like wool, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, and the voice like the roar of many waters. He saw Jesus Christ in resurrected glory with face shining bright like the sun. Following that vision, John observed Jesus Christ address the seven Asian churches. Notice in chapters 2 and 3, he watched Jesus walk among the seven golden lampstands, addressing each church one by one, at times commending them, and at times calling them to repentance. And upon speaking to that last church in Laodicea, John is now ushered by Jesus Christ from the locality of earth to the scene in heaven. John is escorted through heaven's open door at the start of chapter 4. And entering into the very throne room of God, John's focus turns to God's eternal abode. And upon seeing the sovereign display of that central throne, he is amazed. He is overwhelmed. He is speechless. But you'll notice in Revelation chapter 4 that there is something, rather someone, who is missing. Jesus Christ is not there. The person who had been accompanying John all throughout the revelation is no longer present. He who had revealed himself to John in chapter 1, he who had instructed John to write to each of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, he who had accompanied John into the throne room of God at the start of chapter 4, is now noticeably absent. He has left John to be alone. And he has done so for a reason. John is left to himself to watch the heavenly drama that is to take place before him alone. He alone must see the eternal epic unfold. It's as if Jesus Christ, like a theater usher, accompanies John into the grand auditorium only to leave so that John might watch the performance. And so John hears, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" He heard the announcement made to every corner of the cosmos to see who could fulfill God's eternal purposes. It was the challenge given to every creature, both celestial and earthly, to prove their worthiness. Yet none was found worthy. There was not a creature found able to approach the throne and to take the scroll from the hand of him who sits upon the throne. And John, realizing the implications, becomes deeply saddened. He begins to weep because he understands what is at stake here. If no one opens that scroll, there is no salvation for God's people, and there is no judgment for God's enemies. If no one gets to that throne, God's divine plan is not happening. But he hears word from an angel out of the 24 elders that there is one worthy. A champion has been found who can open the scroll, break its seals, and bring about God's final will. And wiping his tears, John turns to see a lamb who is none other than Jesus Christ. He is in the guise of a lamb who has been slain. Now, why was John left alone? So that the usher might go backstage, upon which at the right time reveal himself to be the main actor. It's as if Jesus Christ had been carefully choreographing every movement from the very beginning, directing every scene to bring this heavenly saga to its fitting end. Jesus Christ is the one who has been found worthy. And the voice that this disciple had heard speak to him in chapter 1. The voice that he had heard address the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. The voice he had heard call out to him to come up to heaven is now a voice that John hears is silent. It's because John hears the voices of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of created beings, angelic and earthly, singing their highest praises to him. And can you imagine what must have been going through John's mind at this very moment? That this divine lion-like lamb whom all of creation was worshiping was the same person that had called him on the shores of Galilee 65 years prior as he was mending his nets with his father and with his brother. That the one whom all of heaven acknowledged as God was the same person whom he had followed for those very few ministry years. That the one who was worthy to pass through heaven's army, through the lightning and the thunder and the spirit fire and through the glassy sea and to the throne was the same person whom he had witnessed suffer at the hands of wicked men to be crucified to a cross. You see, when John beheld the Lamb standing in the center of the throne, he saw his Savior as he had never seen him before. And Christian, what was true of John's experience can be said about yours. In that Jesus Christ never ceases to provide you with new and fresh reasons to worship him. He continues to reveal himself to you more and more so that you might see just how worthy he really is. Because you see, what he is to you, Christian, now will be different than what he will be to you in 10 years. In 20 years. He shows himself to be more precious through every joy and blessing and through every trial and through every sorrow. What he is to you now in life, he will be much more to you in the end in death. And what he is to you when you close your eyes in death, he will be even more when you open your eyes to see him in glory. Because you see, Jesus Christ forever becomes greater to you. Because you can never exhaust his beauty and his excellence and his worth. There is a reason why the entourage of heaven forever worships him. It's because they forever find just how worthy he really is. What do the angels continually cry out? Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who has been slain. And beloved, this is the Lamb who is worthy of all your worship and of all your praise. And as we focus now our attention to Revelation chapter 5, we focus to the second half in the worship that he receives. Chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Once the lion-like Lamb took the scroll out of the hands of him who sat upon the throne, you'll notice that worship erupted. When Jesus Christ took control of that scroll of destiny, an outburst of worship pursued. And in all of Scripture, nowhere do we find a worship service of this magnitude. And as we observe and expositionally work through this heavenly scene of highest worship, I want to draw out some additional principles regarding our own worship. You might remember back in Revelation 4 as the four living creatures and the 24 elders, as they sang to him who sits upon the throne, we found principles to instruct our own worship. If you are not here for that, I encourage you to, if you like, go back to our website and listen to that recording. Because we are serious here at this church about worship because God has clearly instructed us how we are to worship. Because in the contemporary church, worship has sadly become almost up to the church to decide what and how worship is to be implemented. And majority of churches have decided to go away from the biblical mandate and towards cultural opinion. It is normal to sit in a church to hear voices drowned and muted by the amplified sounds of instruments. It is normal to hear in a church songs that are lyrically ambiguous. It is normal to have the focus and attention of the church service predominantly placed on people and not God. It is normal to walk out of a church service and have not worshiped. And I really do mean that. But notice in verse 8 that the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb. There was only one worthy and deserving of worship. There was only one in whom all of heaven had fixed their focus and attention. And it was both He who sat on the throne and the Lamb. And I understand that hardly anyone would argue at this point that God alone is to be worshipped. Of course, God alone is to be worshipped. But the question I have is this. Does the worship that you experience, sincerely point you to God? Or does it point you towards a praise leader? Or even a pastor? If we as Christians are to take our cues from the worship in heaven, we must ask, does the worship service press and propel the soul in obedience to Jesus Christ? Does every prayer, every hymn, psalm, and spiritual song, does every exposited word bring you to the throne of God? And you see, such was the atmosphere of heaven's worship. And so it ought to be here on earth. Worship in heaven was thoroughly preoccupied with God. Because worship is about God. But you can come and go in many worship services thinking more about self or another person because the church has not pointed you to God. Well, there's more to say about that later, but notice that the angels fell down before the Lamb. The action of these angels means more than just a physical posture, but the verb here that they fell down here has the meaning of a kiss. The angels fell down to kiss the feet of the Lamb. You see, Christian, isn't that what true worship is at its very center? I think about the command in Psalm chapter 2 and the exaltation of the Messiah to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. And the psalmist says, and kiss the Son. Or remember in the gospel accounts, remember that sinful woman? In all probability, she was a prostitute. And she came to the home where Jesus was eating, and she began weeping upon Jesus' feet, only to wipe them with her hair. And we're told in Luke chapter 7, verse 38, that she kissed His feet and anointed them with the sweet substance from her jar. It was a demonstration of her worship. And it needs to be the posture of our heart when we come to worship. That we come like the sinful woman desiring to kiss the feet of our Savior. But you see, I'm also reminded how worship can be insincere if left with an outward expression. Remember how Jesus was betrayed? It was by a kiss. Of all signs in which Jesus was betrayed, it was that sign of worship, a kiss. An external act of deepest affection. Yet in the inside, it was pure evil. Which means that worship then can never be superficially created, but must always be generated from a transformed heart. Which means coming to church and participating in all that encompasses the worship service of the church doesn't necessarily mean that you have worshiped. Because you see, a person can walk into a church and leave and have not worshiped because maybe worship does not take place there. But at the same time, a person can walk into a church and leave and have not worshiped even though worship has taken place there. It's because worship is internal, expressed in the external. Worship comes from the inner man, the inner soul. Look back in verse 8. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Well, why are the angels closest in proximity to the throne? Why are they holding an instrument and a bowl of incense? One of the caricatures we have of angels is that they are a little bit chubby, have curly hair, lie down on pillow soft clouds. They're always strumming a harp, right? They're always strumming a harp in their free time. It's a very distorted view, for sure. But notice we do find harps in the hands of both the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And what these angelic beings are doing is not just plucking away at any random instrument. But they have in their hands an instrument which is very symbolic. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 137. Psalm chapter 137. And here you will have the answer to why angels have harps in their hands. Psalm chapter 137. The psalmist here is writing in the context of exile. And he says this: by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of your songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You see, the psalmist, he laments that as the people of Israel crossed the river that served as the separation between the land of promise and the land of captivity, they hung up their harps. Because you see, the harp was a symbol of joy and happiness. They hung up their harps because they were no longer in the land of promise, but in a foreign land in confinement. And what we find in the Revelation is that harps are in the hands of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, which tell us that their worship is that of everlasting joy. The harps are being played in Revelation 5 because of what had occurred earlier when the lion-like lamb took the scroll from him who sits upon the throne. There was exceeding joy because God's eternal purposes would come to pass because of this lamb. And so they played their harps. They worshiped with utmost joy, which indicates to us that worship ought to be our greatest pleasure, shouldn't it? Worship ought to be our highest joy. It should be that which is most gratifying. What happens when we come together ought to be one of the highlights of not only your week, but your life. Because this is what you were not only made for, but what you will do for the entirety of your existence. And so if worship is not a delight to you, then you have to ask yourself whether or not the Lamb has saved you. For the angels sing with harps because the Lamb is worthy, for he has slain, for he was slain to ransom people for God. Beloved, are you a part of that people who have been ransomed for God? Well, how can I know that? Do you love to worship? Do you love to worship? Notice also the angels are holding golden bowls full of incense, turning back to Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, verse 8 further tells us that these bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints. And the imagery describes the prayers of God's people to be a sweet-smelling aroma rising up to Him. This is the picture provided here. But the question is, what are the prayers of the saints doing in this scene of heavenly worship? I understand that they're singing. I understand that they're playing an instrument. But why are there golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints? When Jesus taught His disciples to pray that Lord's Prayer, He said, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. You see it? The prayer of God's people, the prayer of the church has been, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why are the angels holding the prayers of the saints? It's because in this heavenly scene, God has answered prayer. He has answered the prayer, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And though that prayer has not come to its final fulfillment from the perspective of heaven, God has answered that prayer. He has answered that prayer through the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals and to bring about God's eternal will. And so the prayers in bowls in heaven serve to show the faithfulness of God to His people. And in a way, you see, prayer is essential in the worship service of the church on earth, because it points to the faithfulness of God in the worship service in heaven. Why do we pray? To declare that God is faithful and to confess to God our need for Him. And so we pray different prayers. Prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of confession, prayers of petition, prayers of illumination, to demonstrate the worthiness of our God. We declare God to be faithful when we pray. Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Notice here that the angels sang a new song. It's a song described as new, which begs the question, well, what makes a song new? In the book of Revelation, we're told of a new name, a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. But here it's a new song. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that it's a song that we have never sung before, new in content, new in tune? The mention of a new song isn't exclusive to the book of Revelation, but rather is found all throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms. In the Psalms, a new song is referenced 5 specific times, and it's always used in the context of the psalmist finding himself in trouble and crying out to God for deliverance. Leave your finger here in Revelation and turn to Psalm chapter 40. There's a lot of psalm references today, which is always good. It tells us of the continuity of Scripture. Psalm chapter 40. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth. Now turn to Psalm chapter 96. Psalm chapter 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. When you survey the new song throughout the Psalms, you find that the new song is a song of deliverance, a song of redemption, a song of salvation. It's new, not in the way that its content is new, but new in the way that God has saved anew, that God has saved afresh. And so in Exodus 15, when the Jewish people are delivered from bondage out of Egypt, in that very first Exodus, they sing a new song. And then when Israel is in captivity, Isaiah 42, in anticipation of their deliverance, they sing a new song. And now in Revelation 5, in this great and final Exodus, as final redemption is declared by the Lamb, heaven's choir, they sing a new song. A new song is a song of deliverance, a song of redemption, a song of salvation. Go back to Revelation 5 and notice the redemptive nature of this new song, verse 9. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. The angels, they sing this new song. You rescued, you ransomed people for God. Which means when we worship, when we sing, we must sing new songs. Not to mean that we ought to sing songs that we have never sung before, which I believe is very beneficial and biblical, or that we can't sing songs glorifying God as creator as the angels do in Revelation 4, but we ought to primarily sing songs of redemption, which in the context of the church are songs of the cross. We just sang in Christ alone. Till on that cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. As people who have been brought out from the bondage of sin and death, we sing songs of deliverance. We sing songs that proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We just had a membership interview this morning, and we always tell potential members to preach to us the gospel in 2 minutes, and one individual just kept reciting the gospel song in their mind. It's so critical that we do that. If you're not a Christian here, there is a reason why the people here, the Christians here, there is a reason why we sing. It's because we have been rescued. It's because we have been redeemed from the wrath of a holy God who judges sin. And that a holy God who judges sin is also a loving God who gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the ransom for sin. This is why the angels sing to Jesus Christ the Lamb, by your blood you ransomed, you rescued people for God. Because you see, sinners are in dire need to be delivered from their sin. And the champion Savior who is able to save you is none other than Jesus Christ. And so if you've been with us, and if you're not a Christian, and you've been noticing the lyrics that we sing, or if you've been noticing why do they sing so much, it's because we've been redeemed. Come to the Lamb who has been slain. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin and turn and trust in Jesus Christ to pay that ransom for you. And here's the thing that you need to know. That according to the song the angels sing, notice in verse 9, that the Lamb rescues people from every tribe and language and people and nation. He saves without distinction. He redeems from all people, from all backgrounds, from all contexts. He rescues whether you were raised in a Catholic or Islamic environment. He saves whether you grew up in an atheistic or Christian context. He ransoms whether you're extroverted or introverted, type A or type B. He saves whether you've lived a morally good past or a morally corrupt past. I sat in Pastor Eric's Sunday school last Sunday, and a question was asked in regards to discipleship, whether personality difference hinders discipleship. And it's a question I appreciated because it reminds us that the Lamb saves all kinds of people. And yet, despite the most glaring differences, He saves them to bring them into a heavenly family with an everlasting bond that they might together with one voice worship Jesus Christ. That's the force of the Lamb's saving power. You can't get that anywhere else. And Christian, this revelation ought to encourage you to look to your neighbor as one who has been saved. Despite your differences with your neighbor, that person has been saved just like you by way of the Lamb. And it ought to empower you, Christian, to preach the gospel to every person, no matter how different they may be. Because you see, this song also causes us to think about missions, doesn't it? I remember reading a book titled Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. And he said missions exist because worship doesn't. That the purpose of missions is to bring about worship throughout the world. And it's this song here in Revelation 5 that compelled William Carey to leave for India in 1793 to never come back home, not only once. Because he said, I know there are people there ordained to eternal life. It's because he believed that the Lamb saves not all of humanity, but from all of humanity. And so if you are not a Christian, no matter where you may have come from, come to the Lamb, and He will save you. Look at verse 10, chapter 5. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Sinners are brought by the Lamb, notice, for a purpose, that they might be brought to God. Humanity from every tribe, language, people, and nation are ransomed for God. You are saved for a purpose, that you might be brought to God. Verse 10 says to be made a kingdom and to be made priests. To be made a kingdom, to take part in the rule of God, and to be priests, to have the privilege of drawing near to God. You have been ransomed, Christian, to be brought to God, to be a priest, to draw near to God. You must never forget that. When I ask, why was I saved? To be brought to God and to draw near to God and to have fellowship with my God. Verse 11 says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Two things here. You'll notice in verse 11, why are there so many ands? Why don't they use commas to receive power, comma, wealth, comma, wisdom, comma? It's because in their song, it's their way of saying, the Lamb is worthy to receive every single one of these attributes and aspects. He is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You see, he is worthy to receive everything. Another question that's asked is, you know, I remember Pastor Eric and I, we were in a seminary class, and I don't know if you remember this. There was a student in the back, and he said, how many angels were there in that scene exactly? And the professor said, huh? And he asked, how many angels were present there? You know, one of the proverbial questions often asked is, how many angels can dance on the pin of a head? You know? The language here is used, the language here that is used to convey that there were so many angels that we cannot conceive. Because we go wrong when we say, 1,000 times 1,000, thousands upon thousands, is 1 million, okay? And 1 million times 1 million is 1 trillion, so there were 1 trillion angels. No, it's the intention of John to say that he looked and he saw angels beyond counting. And they sang. From the encouragement of the angels closest to the throne, worthy is the Lamb who is slain, who is slain. And they sing all that the Lamb is worthy to receive. Notice also in chapter 4, verse 11, Revelation. Notice what the angels sang to God. They sang to God back in chapter 4, verse 11, in that scene of the throne room of God. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And when they sing to the Lamb, they sing, worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power and more. Which tells us something about the relationship of the Lamb to the one who sits on the throne. That the Lamb is equal to the one who sits on the throne. Verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now notice here in Revelation 5 that as the lion-like lamb took the scroll, worship arose from three groups of beings. Three groups of beings in three concentric circles. Notice in the innermost circle, the four living creatures, they fell down before the Lamb and they sang the song in verses 9 and 10. Their song then influenced the second circle, the entirety of the angelic realm in heaven, to sing with one loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, in verse 12. And upon their singing, John says, verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The singing from the angels in the middle of the throne intensified and radiated out that every created being was now worshiping. Which is to say that worship is influential. That when you hear the worship of others, it encourages you to worship, doesn't it? That's why it's so critical that we sing congregation. Because you see, it's when we sing corporately that we mutually edify one another, that we build each other up in this most holy faith. Your singular worship, Christian, is vital to the entire congregation. It's not just about one person who's standing. It's about every single person in the congregation singing with one voice as the people of God. For when you sing not simply for yourself, but for every person in the congregation, and that to speak truth. Because you see, there's not only a vertical aspect of worship in that we sing to God, but you see, there's this horizontal one that we sing to each other. And what was found in the worship of heaven was this unbroken radius of praise in the entire cosmos. But you see, that final reality begins here and here and now. In other words, we prepare for our worship in heaven by our worship here. Look at verse 14. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down in worship. Now in closing, who did the elders fall down to worship? Did they worship the Lamb who stands in the center of the throne? Or did they worship God who sits on the throne? Were these angels like, okay, what do we do now? Here was this, and now here's this. Which one do we choose? Notice in Revelation 4 and 5, notice that there's five songs, five hymns. The first two hymns are in chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 8, and chapter 4, verse 11. And in the first two hymns, worship is given to him who sits on the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. And then the following two hymns, hymns number 3 and 4, are sung to the Lamb in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, and chapter 5, verse 12. And they sing, Worthy are you to take the scroll, and worthy is the Lamb. And so in the first two songs, they sing to him who sits on the throne, and then the next two songs, they sing to the Lamb. Notice in chapter 4, they worship God as creator. And then in chapter 5, they worship the Lamb as Redeemer. So now, who do they worship in this last hymn in chapter 5, verse 13? Notice, it's to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures declared amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. And you see, from this point forward in the Revelation, the throne is always spoken of as the throne of God and of the Lamb. One God, God in three persons, in Father, Son, and Spirit, He is the object of our worship. Worship occurs when our preoccupation is upon the triune being of God. And so John, as he closes Revelation 5, does not say whether they worship God or the Lamb, because he didn't have to. And here's what we sang today. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin. By his death, I live. Church Father Augustine, in his confession, said, A proud man would have died had not a lowly God found him. And as proud sinners, we need a humble God. And here he is upon the throne. And I close with this. Where do you stand in proximity to this throne?